Well, in 1907, Dr. Duncan MacDougall of Haverhill, Massachusetts, began an investigation that would lead to a seminal paper that was entitled Hypotheses Concerning Soul Substance Together with Experimental Evidence of the Existence of Such Substance. I mean, it was 1907. Not very catchy, but this is what he did. He was monitoring terminal patients of his, and when they looked like they were near death, he would place their entire bed with them in it on an industrial-sized scale that was hypersensitive to within 2/10 of an ounce, or 5 grams, which is about what a credit card weighs. And what happened is, as they died, something happened. This was his hypothesis of what would happen, proving that there was a substance to the soul. He theorized that if there was a substance to the soul and you died and your soul left your body would be lighter the moment it died. And so this is what his experiment was there to discover. And in his own words, published in the Journal of American Medicine of April 1907, MacDougall writes this, quote, "At the end of 3 hours and 40 minutes, he expired. And suddenly, coincident with death, the beam end dropped with an audible stroke, hitting against the lower limiting bar with no rebound. The loss was ascertained to be 3/4 of an ounce. Unquote. 3/4 of an ounce is 21 grams. It's about the weight of 4 credit cards that you're holding in your hand. And so he determined from this sensitive scale, that at the moment of death, and the whole scale kind of dropped, and there was this clunk sound with the measurement, and that a person's soul weighs 21 grams, or 3/4 of an ounce. And so, of course, he to make this a real experiment that's going to be released in American Medicine Journal, he had to repeat the experiment. He did it with 6 different patients, and all of them had exactly the same result. I don't know what that would be like if you were one of his patients and he got all excited because he was rolling you onto the scale. You kind of know that your time is over. But this is what happened with 6 patients. But of course, for a real experiment, you need a control group as well. You need someone who, that you theorize, doesn't have a soul. Let's not get political here. So what he did was he chose dogs, unfortunately. I don't know if they were terminal or if they became terminal when they were on the scale. But he repeated the process with 15 dogs, and he observed in this control group that there wasn't any weight loss at all, concluding that animals don't have souls. I don't know about that. It would have made more sense if he did it with cats, maybe. But or at least if they did have souls, they would be very skinny, lightweight ones. I don't know what to make of that exactly, but the book that I read this in is a book called Stiff, The Secret Lives of Human Cadavers by Mary Roach, a New York Times journalist. It's a best-selling book, and throughout the book, she gives all these experiments that were done on human cadavers over the centuries, and some of those experiments would make your skin crawl. Don't worry, we won't go there. But throughout the book, she has to keep reminding people that these experiments, they're not unethical when you do them to somebody who's already dead, because, as she states over and over in her book, these aren't people. These are corpses. All of these experiments are done are on corpses. People live in disposable containers that we call bodies. And once the spirit has departed, the body is just the container, and all of the experiments are just done on this container. And she goes at great lengths to reassure her reader that this is not unethical, because people are spirits. The question I want to deal with today is, what happens when the spirit departs the body? What happens to your spirit after that? So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we've been going through 1 Thessalonians verse by verse, we've reached this little subsection in chapter 4 that has to do with eschatology, which is the study of last things, the study of the end of the world. And so far you might feel quite unsatisfied as to some of the details, because I've been holding off until the next verse where we get into the particulars of the rapture. So far what we've seen is 4 aspects of rapture. We saw the purpose of anticipating rapture, which is kind of the why. Today we're going to look at the prerequisite for anticipating the rapture, who. Then we're going to look at the particulars of rapture, how, and that's when we'll get into the details. And then the punctuality of rapture, the when. I'm going to give you the exact timing of rapture. So come back for that, yeah. And yes, you will be disappointed. So we looked at the purpose, the prerequisites, the particulars, and the punctuality. And right between prerequisite and particulars, there's Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to take a break next week and deal with Resurrection Sunday. But you would be, it's quite remarkable, really. You'd be surprised how fitting it is that we speak about the resurrection, as you'll see even today. So this is where we find ourselves. The purpose of anticipating rapture, do you remember why? It's important to know about the end times. It's important to know when Christ is coming back, or that he's coming back, not when, but that he's coming back for us. And it's to give us hope. It's not for idle curiosity. It's not so that we become obsessed with the details and timelines and charts and everything, and that we become experts in eschatology and things future, but merely that we know enough to have hope that Jesus will not leave us as orphans, that he will rescue us from the wrath of God to come, because we are right with him if we trust in him. And so we don't grieve as others who have no hope. So comfort and hope. When a believer dies, we grieve because we miss them and it's our loss. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope of never being reunited, because we understand what happens when we die. So that's why, that's the purpose of anticipating rapture and really resurrection. Today we're going to look at the prerequisites of anticipating rapture. Who gets to really look forward to the rapture? It's not everyone on earth. So let's pick it up again in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So that's our section we've been working through, and we're finding ourselves today in verse 14 as we look at the prerequisites for anticipating rapture. And just to give you the overall view of what those are, I'm just going to put the ending right at the beginning. The prerequisites are that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, and that you believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. Those are the prerequisites. Those who Christ conquered death on our behalf, and those who trust in him to conquer death on your behalf are the ones that can look forward to a resurrection, can look forward to reunification with Christ. I mean, I guess we're done if you believe me, so we can go get some lunch, right? Shall we close in prayer? Yeah, hardly. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, last week, we looked at a few passages in the New Testament that use that phrase, fallen asleep, just so that I could prove to you from the Bible that that is a euphemism for death. It's the way Christians refer to those who have died. They've fallen asleep. It does not refer to some sort of esoteric doctrine of soul sleep, where you kind of go into screensaver mode until resurrection. No, you fallen asleep just means those who have passed away. It's just a euphemism for that. The question we want to tackle today is, what happens after you fall asleep? What happens after you die and your spirit departs from your body? And the answer is, it depends who you ask. For example, Ellen Johnson, the former president of the American Atheists, was interviewed on Larry King Live, where Larry King asked this question. This was the topic of the show of the evening. He had a panel with various religious leaders, and representatives, and he asked them, what happens when you die? And he asked Ellen Johnson, president of American Atheists at the time, and she said, quote, the atheist accepts the reality that when you die, that is the end. That is it. Therefore, when you're living, life is all we can ever know. We can't know death. Death is a nonsense word. Unquote. I'll get to some of the other answers of the other panelists later, but I want you to think about that. That if the atheists are right, death is it. We don't really have a spirit. We're just like all the other animals. And you die, and that's it. You fertilize daffodils. There's no afterlife. And supposedly that's supposed to be something that inspires us to live life now, because life is for the living, and you don't live for the afterlife. That's the exact opposite of what we learn in the Bible, though. The Bible says that this life is hard, that it's cursed, and that what gives us hope and comfort in this life is knowing that there is an afterlife where we can be reunited with our Creator through Jesus Christ, where we can live forever without sin, without all the conflict and hurt and pain and suffering that comes from sin. And that if we didn't have that hope, this life would be for the living, but it's pretty pathetic if this is all that there is. And she was saying, well, we can't experience something, and therefore it doesn't exist. If you can't experience the afterlife, it doesn't exist, and the atheist just accepts that. But that's not really consistent with the other things we believe. I mean, a baby can't experience marriage. That doesn't mean marriage doesn't exist, because it can experience marriage in the future. In the same way, just because we haven't experienced the afterlife now doesn't mean that there is no afterlife. It's still something we're going to experience in the future. So that doesn't really prove anything. But she does have a point. I'll give her that, Ellen Johnson. I don't think that the 21-gram experiments from Dr. McDougall in 1907 really proves anything. Nothing that you could stake your life on. Nothing I'd want to bet my eternity on. But besides atheism, every religion believes that when you die, your soul goes to one of two places. I mean, if you tasked me with getting together with other religious leaders and you wanted me to have a meeting where you have a Baptist pastor and a Catholic priest and a Muslim imam and a Celtic druid and a whatever, satanic priestess, all agreeing on one thing, you could have them agree that when the spirit departs the body, it goes to one of two places, a good place or a bad place. What they disagree on is what determines which destiny you get. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16. Because there's a parable Jesus teaches that gives us so much insight into the afterlife. It's really amazing. Luke chapter 16. And you'll notice because I'm kind of pacing myself here, knowing that Resurrection Sunday is coming next week, and we're not getting to the rapture particulars yet, today's sermon may feel a little bit more topical than usual, because I'm dealing with this topic of what happens when you die. I believe it's relevant to where we're going, but that's why we're going to spend a little bit of time here in Luke 16 as well. Now, Luke 16 is a parable Jesus tells to disabuse the Jews of a misunderstanding that had been fostered in their culture. They had come to believe that if you were blessed in this life, as determined by how wealthy you were, and how healthy you were, I guess, then you could expect to be in heaven with your ancestor Abraham. You would have to be Jewish, you would have to be blessed, you would have to be rich, and this means you can be guaranteed of heaven. If you were poor and accursed and sickly or not Jewish, you were Gentile, well then you would go to the bad place. And so Jesus tells this parable trying to show, no, that's not the case. So, Luke 16 verse 19. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Well, from this parable, we learn an amazing amount about the afterlife, or Christ's concept of the afterlife. Now, whether this is something that actually happened that Jesus is referring to, or parables, not really relevant. A lot of people think maybe this had actually happened at some point, because it's the only parable Jesus ever tells that he names somebody. He actually calls the person Lazarus. Now, the reason I think he names this character Lazarus is because there's this request that he come back from the dead. And Abraham says, well, even if someone came back from the dead, they will not believe. And guess what? Guess who came back from the dead? A man named Lazarus. So I think Jesus is hinting at that even though I resurrect Lazarus from the dead, there's still people who don't believe. And we read that earlier, didn't we, in John chapter 12, where the Pharisees saw so many people believing in Jesus because of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead that they wanted to kill Lazarus. So they're just a hardness of heart. Nothing will convince a person who refuses to believe. Nothing. Not even a resurrection. But from this parable, we learn a lot about what happens when your spirit departs your body. Because that's kind of the question we wanted to tackle. And there's four pertinent lessons. I think there's a lot of lessons. But the first one that we observe is that when you die and your spirit departs from your body, your spirit maintains its identity. You maintain your identity. You're still recognizable. Here you have the rich man. He's still the rich man. He's not named in the parable, but he recognizes Lazarus. He recognizes Abraham. Lazarus is still the same one. The same one who had that bad life is now being comforted. And you say, well, yeah, of course. But a lot of religions don't believe that. A lot of religions say, well, when you die, your spirit gets like absorbed into the universe. Or becomes part of a collective consciousness, or gets reincarnated as a different identity. But the Bible teaches that no, when your spirit departs the body, you're still you. You still have your essential identity and you're recognizable. We also see this, remember, when Moses and Elijah show up in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter recognizes them as Moses and Elijah. Not by sight. I mean, they didn't have Facebook. They didn't have pictures. I mean, how would he know that that's Moses and Elijah? Well, it doesn't say, but it apparently in your after death form, your identity is something that people can recognize. I don't know if there's name tags or whatever it is. Who knows? But he knew it was Moses and Elijah, not just two random people. We also see that in heaven, in the book of Revelation, when during the time of the tribulation, the end times when martyrs, people are being martyred for the faith, the souls of those martyrs are in heaven and they are crying out under the altar of God saying, How long, O Lord, before you will avenge our blood? And he says, A little while longer, I'm waiting for all of the martyrs to be martyred and then I will avenge. And so we understand that these people, these souls that are called souls in heaven, they still have identity, they have memory, they have an understanding of the length of time. It's not like you're going to heaven and there's no time. They're expressing a desire for something to happen that hasn't happened yet. God tells them to be patient. So we learn these things by these glimpses that you don't go into a soul sleep. You are conscious. You are aware of what's happening. You are, and you have your identity. So the second thing that we notice from this parable is that there are two places where your spirit can be taken. One is to a place of comfort and reward and rest and reunification with those that you know. It's described here as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. The other place is a place of torment, a place of regret. Notice that in both places you are conscious, not asleep. The rich man is in torment. He wants water on his tongue. He's not just in some sort of ethereal state. There's a physicality to his suffering. So that's something else we see here. And what we learn that's most pertinent to us about what happens when your spirit departs from your body as a believer, notice that in verse 22 it says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. I love that image. That the angels escort this person. I mean, when you die, you're still a person. You're a person without a body, but you, Lazarus, this poor man, Lazarus, he was carried by the angels. And so, I don't know what this looks like, but maybe if when you die, and your spirit is now in the, you know, separates from the materiality of your body, but it's still aware and there's angels there. I mean, who knows? Maybe if you go to the hospital, there's like a whole bunch of angels hanging around in the waiting room with you because they know they got a job to do. I don't know, but they carry this man. So there's a departing of the spirit from the body, and instantly he is in the fellowship of God's messengers who escort him to this place of comfort and reward and rest. It's not like you're a ghost that's just wandering around trying to find your way to the afterlife that you're supposed to be. No, there'll be your heavenly Uber, as it were, waiting for you just when you need it. You know, the angels to take you there. So for believers, our spirit departs from our body and is carried by the angels to be with the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. And let me give you a couple of verses where this is carried through. Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet for which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So in Paul's mind, he has two options. He can stay here and minister, which is profitable for you. Or the better option is that I die. Because if I die, I can depart. Depart what? Depart from my body, depart from this world. And the reason that's better is I can depart and be with Christ. That's why he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, where he says, I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So for Christians, it's just for our question, what happens when your spirit departs your body? If you're an unbeliever, you are in a place of torment until the final judgment. If you are a believer, as your spirit departs from your body, you are escorted by angels into the presence of God the same day, into the presence of the Lord. And that is supposed to bring you comfort and hope. And that's why we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because we know while we're on earth having a memorial service and there's someone's disposable container in the coffin or an ashed version of it in an urn or whatever, their body was missing in action and we're just having a memorial service. While that's happening, they don't care. Oh, but he would have loved this and this song. Why aren't we singing this song? He doesn't care. Why did you get the pine box? She would have wanted the ivory coffin with the satin and the soft pillow. She doesn't care. Okay, her body has been left here to fertilize the daffodils, and she is in heaven, and she doesn't care what you're doing at her funeral. She's probably not listening to the eulogy. She's not looking down at you smiling. She's with Jesus. She's a little preoccupied. Okay, so that shouldn't make you sad. That should make you happy. It should also make you want to die. There will be Kool-Aid in the back afterwards. I'm joking, just for the record. Facebook, Twitter, don't block me. I'm just joking. But he says, you're going to be absent from the body. You're going to be present with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. So the third thing we learn here is that people in hell cannot go to heaven, and they cannot go back. So he realizes he can't, the rich man realizes he can't go back and warn his brothers, so he asks that Lazarus can. So there's, in Jesus, remember, Jesus is the one telling this. Jesus knows more about the afterlife than anyone. So from what Jesus says, it appears that he views it, it's possible for somebody to go from heaven back to earth, but it's not possible from someone in hell to go back to earth or anywhere else. So bear that in mind if you see those books about people, you know, had a book deal, 90 minutes in hell, or whatever it is. There are no second chances. And there is no relief. Not even for a moment. A fourth thing that we learn is that there is evidence, well, that evidence like a miraculous resurrection will not convince a person who refuses to believe. That's what I mentioned earlier. In verse 31, Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe, the Old Testament is what they had, those five brothers. If they don't believe what God has revealed, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So, just from that parable, we learn quite a lot, and you can see why Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, and you can go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, you can see why he is trying to give comfort to the Thessalonians who were confused about what happens to people when they die by drawing their attention to, it's going to be okay. Jesus is, he's going to come back, and when he does, they're going to come back with him because they're alive in him. Now, we see glimpses of this idea of the resurrection throughout the Bible. Job says, you know, he wants to die, but he says that I will see my Savior in my flesh. He realizes that there's an afterlife. Abraham, it doesn't say this in the accounts in Genesis 18, but when Abraham killed what was about to kill Isaac, the book of Hebrews tells us that the reason he was willing to go through with that difficult request was because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, we know the story is, no, God actually stopped him even going through with that. But it shows that Abraham already understood that there was a resurrection. David, for example, King David, when his baby dies, the baby of Bathsheba dies, he stops fasting and mourning and kind of, you know, shaves and cleans up and puts on clothes. And his servants are confused. And they say, you were grieving while the baby was sick, but then when the baby died, you stopped grieving. And you seem at peace now. And then, you know, he explains that the reason he was mourning before the Lord is he was asking for the baby to be healed, and it wasn't, and now he's comforted, and he says this interesting line. He says, he shall not come back to me, but I shall go to him. It's one of the ways we know that when infants die, or if a child is stillborn, or there's a miscarriage, or an abortion, or dies before they're born, that their soul, which begins at conception, God creates life at conception, that baby is in heaven, not as a baby, you know, as a in their maturity. And David looks forward to seeing this offspring of his in heaven, even though the baby died before he even really got to know him. So it's amazing how much comfort there can come when you understand that you don't have to grieve as those who have no hope, because you believe in this afterlife where you have your identity and your reunification. And then, of course, Jesus comes along and he tells everybody, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and life. Me, if you want to be resurrected and live forever, I'm the way to do that. There's no other way. And then to prove that, or to demonstrate that, or to kind of just put the exclamation point on that, he, at that time, raises Lazarus from the dead. Remember, he says to Martha, don't you believe that you will see him again? And she says, yes, yes, he'll be raised in the resurrection. We'll see him. And then Jesus says, I'm the resurrection. And then he raises him from the dead. And you either believe that or you don't, but come back next week for that stuff. But almost all religions teach that the way this happens is it's based on your life. You're either good or you're bad, and you end up in the good place or the bad place. But there's one religion that doesn't teach that, and that is Christianity. Christianity does not teach that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, because the Bible is crystal clear. There are no good people. There are only bad people. Yes, there are worse people than other people, but they're all bad enough to go to hell. And yet you ought not to be comparing yourself to Hitler and the, you know, I don't know, Vladimir Putin and the people that commit genocide and start wars and, you know, the really bad people, the serial killers, the sociopaths. No, you need to be comparing yourself to the standard that is required to get into heaven, which is perfection. And once you do that, you realize, oh, I'm in that group. I'm in the bad person group. I like what David Platt said when people ask, he says, people always ask, well, what happens to the innocent person in Africa who's never heard about Jesus? When they die, what happens to them? And he says, oh, they go to heaven. There's only one problem. There are no innocent people in Africa. I've been there. I can testify. There's no innocent people anywhere. Nobody's innocent. And so Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Vikings and Goths and anyone, I don't mean the teenagers with black hair and black lipstick, I mean the Visigoths here. Any culture in history always has the belief that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we are told the prerequisite for how you can anticipate this hopeful afterlife. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Through Jesus. So it is not what you do, it is what you believe. It's in whom you trust. Are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting a system? Are you trusting what you've done, what other people did on your behalf? Are you trusting that your parents baptized you? Are you trusting that your parents, you know, you grew up in a Christian home? Are you trusting that you go to a Christian school? Are you trusting that you've done good Christian things? Or are you trusting in Christ? Because, and don't get me wrong, listen carefully, it's not Christianity that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. Christianity is just a term that we use to refer to the belief in Jesus. Unfortunately, that term has even been corrupted to include all sorts of other things, things that you do. Those things that you do don't count for salvation. For since we believe that Jesus died, what do we have to believe? That Jesus died. And you know, implicit in the rest of the epistle is that he died for your sins, that he died on your behalf, that he died as a substitute. Don't just believe his teachings. You need to believe that this happened, that he died for your sins, and that he rose again. So one of the prerequisites for you to anticipate rapture and resurrection and life in heaven is that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. When Larry King asked Rabbi Marvin here about what it takes to get to heaven, he's on the same panel as Ellen Johnson. Rabbi Marvin here said, a righteous life. What does it take to get to heaven? A righteous life. Then Larry King asks Pastor John MacArthur, who's on the same panel, what does it take to get to heaven? And he answers, well, at this point, I respectfully disagree with the rabbi. Nobody can live a righteous life. The Bible says that no one can obey the law of God. No one. So Larry King says, so no one is going to heaven? So MacArthur says, so no one can go to heaven on their own merits or on their own works. I don't care how many works they do. And he's trying to get to, but Jesus, but he gets cut off. And the rabbi responds, well, when you take an exam, not everyone has to get 100. It's preposterous to think that when you say righteous conduct, you mean perfect specimens. In God's world, they'll be accepted to eternal heaven if they pass the exam. What's a passing grade in heaven? I don't know, maybe 67 and not 65. But the fact of the matter is, you live the decent life that is credible, and you don't have to be perfect. And Larry King says, I hope it's 51, which I think is very telling. So you see the argument there? King asks the rabbi, what do you have to do to get to heaven? The rabbi says you have to live a righteous life. The Christian says no one lives a righteous life. The rabbi says, well, let me qualify what I mean by righteous. Obviously, I don't mean 100% righteous. Nobody can be 100% righteous. There's a passing mark there somewhere, and he doesn't know what it is, which seems like a pretty important thing. He's like, I don't know, maybe it's 67. Okay, Larry King's like, I hope it's 51. Like, I hope it's way lower than 67, because Larry King realizes he's not a righteous person either. So this is the problem we sit with, is that no matter what the passing grade is, we're falling short. Because the Bible tells us it is 100% righteous. And so that's why you have this prerequisite that you need to be saved by somebody who was righteous, who had all the merits, who had all the perfection, and then was willing to offer it in exchange for your sin. And that's where the gospel comes in. So in a sense, you can say, yes, Christians believe that righteousness earns you a way to heaven, but not our righteousness, because we can't do that. Christ's righteousness. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Those that have died will come back with Jesus because Jesus rose from the dead, bodily. And you must believe that. He says, for since we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Your version might say, if we believe. But the type of conditional sentence in the Greek should be translated, since we believe. The other way you could say, if we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Romans 10 verse 9 is a famous version of this, you know it. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, if you take the resurrection of Christ as figurative or symbolic or metaphorical, then on what basis can you be sure that your resurrection won't be figurative, symbolic, metaphorical? You see, so the prerequisite in believing in Christ's resurrection hinges on the prerequisite that Christ was actually resurrected. Physically. And the reason I say this is because, liberal Christians don't believe this. On Easter morning, there's going to be a radio interview, WKRG. I want to say WKRP in Cincinnati, but it's not that. It's WKRG here in Mobile. I was interviewed. They recorded it. They're going to play it on Easter. And one of the questions, it was an interview about Easter, and one of the questions was, why do you have to believe in a bodily resurrection? Why not just a resurrection? Because a lot of Christians believe, well, of course Jesus is still alive, you know, in our hearts, in our memories, in his teachings, in the fact that Christianity is still going. He's alive in that sense. But they don't believe he actually came back from the dead. Well, you know, because people can't actually come back from the dead, you know, because of science. Well, yeah, that's the point of a miracle, is that it cannot be explained unless God is real. So liberal Christians say this, that Jesus rose in our hearts and that he's alive in our memories, you know, like Gandhi is, and Abraham Lincoln, and your grandma. So if that's what the resurrection means, what hope is there for me? That you guys are going to remember me after I die? For how long? Like a generation or two? How many people here honestly know the first name of your great-great-grandfather? Doesn't count if you're... Never mind. Nobody knows that name. So that person isn't resurrected, in other words. So that's not the hope. No, the hope is that there will be a physical resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if you believe that Jesus, if you believe in Jesus just in this life, but there's no afterlife, we are of all people most to be pitied. Of all people in the world, Christians are the most pitiful. The ones that people should feel the most sorry for. Because we're putting our hope in something that's false. This week I was learning about nitrous oxide. And, you know, it's a nitrogen-oxygen mix is what you use to go diving for a bit longer than that. But if you stay under for too long, you start giggling. Because it's the same stuff they make laughing gas out of. So I was learning about the history of this. And the guy that first demonstrated how nitrous oxide could be used as an anesthetic was Horace Wells. Horace Wells in 1844. So Horace Wells figured out that you could pull a tooth and it doesn't hurt if you've had nitrous oxide, laughing gas, right? So he gives laughing gas to 15 patients and he pulls their teeth and it works every time. So he's like, this is fantastic. So he announces that he's discovered this thing and he has a meeting at Harvard Medical School and he's got a room full of dentists at Harvard Medical School and he's going to prove this now. And he has a volunteer who had a tooth that needed to come out and he sits the guy down and he gives him some nitrous oxide and he pulls the tooth and the guy screams, ah! And it didn't work. And everyone in the audience started saying, humbug, humbug. Because it's 1844, I guess that's how you say boo. Humbug, and they all just walked out. And the poor guy sitting there like, what was that? And Horace Wells was humiliated. It didn't work. And it turns out he didn't want the guy to pass out or something bad, so he gave him a little less than he gave the other patients. Stupid. But let me ask you this. Who is worse off? A person going to the dentist knowing it's going to hurt? Or the person going to the dentist who thinks it's going to be completely pain-free and then it still hurts? That guy. You know, that guy's going worse off. So who's got a worse off? The atheist or you know, somebody who just dies? Or somebody who's longing for heaven and a resurrection and being reunited to their Savior and their loved ones and then there's nothing? So you spent your whole life coming to church for no reason. All this money that you've given to the Lord's ministry was for nothing. This message means nothing. These missionaries are wasting their lives. What are you doing here on a Sunday? Go kite surfing. You know, go to the beach. Hang out with your family. Don't come here on Easter Sunday to celebrate the resurrection that didn't actually happen. Just go invest in people now. That's all that there is. We are of all people most to be pitied. We are of all people who have wasted the most time and most energy and alienated people for no reason and have lost jobs for no reason and there's people that have been killed for no reason if there's no resurrection. So the prerequisite for everything we do is that Jesus Christ literally, physically, bodily rose from the dead and said, I'm going to come and do the same for you. And you know what? If he's lying, I feel sorry for you and me. And Paul says, we're all people most to be pitied. But friends, he is coming back. And this is what Paul says here. Don't worry about those that are falling asleep. They're going to come back with him. You know why? Because he conquered death on their behalf. You say, well, what about us who are still alive and haven't died? Well, I would say come back next week, but that's resurrection. Come back the following week. And I'll tell you, next week we're going to learn 3 grave mistakes that people make concerning their eternity. But if you really want to know about rapture is and the particulars of how he changes us without us even dying, come back the following week too, and I will see you then. Unless rapture happens before Easter, in which case, I'll see you in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful hope that we know we can live forever because Jesus Christ conquered death once and for all. We so look forward to singing together with the saints all over the world tomorrow on Resurrection Sunday as we celebrate this wonderful truth. But even today in this very week, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people who live as if Jesus is alive, because we believe he is. And we believe we will be alive. And so, yes, we mourn the loss of our loved ones, but not as those who have no hope. We have all of our hope and all of our trust in you, Lord Jesus. Amen.